I love to tell the story. All right, thank you so much for singing, and Scott for leading us in singing about the story of Christ. Let's take our Bibles and go to Galatians 4, and our children, you are dismissed to go to the other room. We are so much looking forward to this evening's program that you will be leading us in. This morning, I want to read from Galatians 4, a passage that will prepare us for this two-week series on Christmas that I would like to begin this morning. Galatians 4, if you'll follow, beginning in verse 4 through verse 7. This is what God's Word says. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is God's Word. So in the fullness of time, God sent His Son into the world. This is an important statement. The one God that was sent into the world, this Son that He sent, came at just the perfect time, says this passage. This is certainly a plan that God had decreed in eternity past, and then spent centuries preparing the world for His Son's arrival. When you have a baby, you spend time getting ready for that arrival. You get things ready, you organize, you create the special room, you decorate, you might send announcements and more. God the Father engaged in preparation for the coming of His Son into the world. We see this clearly in Matthew's account, so let's take our Bibles, if you would, and join me where we'll be this morning in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, himself a former tax collector, a despised man in his world, whom Jesus called to Himself to become one of the 12 apostles, wrote this God-inspired account of Jesus' life. And he begins, of all things, with something that shows us how intent God was in preparing the world for the arrival of His Son, and that is a genealogy. To us, a genealogy is a quick way to get some preliminary information on the table, the real story coming after that. That's not the way the Jewish mind worked, and that's not the way this passage works. Matthew is actually sketching a picture with this genealogy, and it's a picture that he's going to add color to the rest of his account of the life of Jesus, 28 chapters. So this morning we look at Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17, and see a very special genealogy that shows us what God did to prepare the world for the coming of His Son. We're going to see two things. I'll mention these up front, and then we'll take a look. First, we're going to see a list of names. And then secondly, we're going to see life-changing truth. A list of names and life-changing truth. Let's talk about the names we see here for a moment. I want to read it in a moment, but let's scan down through the names. You'll see a few familiar names. I see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yep, heard of them. And then I see Abiud, Azor, Akim. Know nothing about them. What's the point of this list of names? We'll get to that in a moment, but let me give you some handles just to get a hold of this genealogy. The first handle, the genealogy, highlights two people. Second handle, genealogy mentions 42 generations. Third handle, the genealogy covers three phases of history. So you've got two people, 42 generations, three phases of history. First, the genealogy highlights two people. Verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew's first two words used in the Greek, biblios geneseos, the book of the birth, literally, or the book of Genesis. NIV says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. ESV, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So he's telling us In the beginning, God created. Now, God's doing something significant in the fulfillment of his plan. Right off the bat, Matthew calls him Jesus Christ. Jesus, his name. You'll mention in verse 21 the significance of that name. She will bear a son, and you'll call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Christ, that's his title. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the subject of this genealogy, this birth account, this entire book. We're about to meet the one called Jesus, who indeed is the Christ, God's anointed Messiah. And from the very start, Matthew connects Jesus with two great figures from Israel's history. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. Why this connection to Abraham and David? Well, to answer that, we need to do what Matthew knew his audience could do, and that is we need to know our Old Testament. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then later in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that he would have a son who would be king forever. We'll investigate those promises a little later, but for now, just let's not miss the obvious. Matthew begins his gospel record emphasizing that Jesus is that seed and Jesus is that son who would be the king forever and ever. So two people. Secondly, the handle that kind of helps us get our minds around this genealogy is the 42 generations. Again, I'll read the list in a moment, but basically it goes like this. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers, and so forth, through Perez, Hezron, David, Uzziah, all the way to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. So you do the math. Jesus' ancestry goes back to Abraham, includes 42 generations. And I should say, 42 generations, give or take, because there are links in this chain that Matthew omits. For instance, in verse 9, Matthew says Jehoram was the father of Uzziah, but he actually wasn't his father. If you check out 1 Chronicles 3:10 to 14, you'll discover that Matthew left out three names in 60 years of history between Jehoram and Uzziah. He doesn't even mention Ahaziah, Jehoash, and Amaziah. Some look at things like that and say, he's mistaken. That's why he leaves out the names. He's not mistaken. He's doing this as the Spirit of God is directing him with intention in mind for reasons we'll discuss in a moment. But to us, it does seem rather strange. How could he call Jehoram the father of Uzziah if he wasn't his dad? The answer is the phrase Matthew uses, the father of, Greek, ganao, doesn't always mean a literal father. For instance, we just saw that Jesus is called the son of David and the son of Abraham. But of course, that doesn't mean these men were his actual father. As D.A. Carson explains, the phrase can mean something like was the ancestor of. So, two people, 42 generations, one more handle, three phases of history. Matthew finishes his genealogy in verse 17, you'll note, with this summary. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, the Christ, 14 generations. Three phases, Abraham to David, that's 2000 BC to 1000 BC. From David to Judah's exile in Babylon, that's 1000 BC to 586 BC. And then from the exile to Christ, that's 586 to around 5 BC, when Christ was born. So phase one, watch this, covers 1,000 years. Phase two, around 400 years. Phase three, around 600 years. Now what's going on here, Matthew? Furthermore, Matthew says there were 14 generations in each of the three phases. And I would say again, actually, there were 14 generations in each phase as presented by Matthew. We've already seen that he didn't include every link in the chain. What's the point of this symmetry? 14, 14, 14. Barclay exclaims, if it, this genealogy, is in fact what is technically known as a mnemonic. M-N-E-M-O-N-I-C. That is to say a thing that is so arranged that it is easy to memorize. All right, so what's going on here? Partly it's memorization. This, again, was written by Matthew in a time when people didn't have their own copies of God's Word. So you go to church, you hear somebody read the Scriptures, so to retain it, you got to memorize it. And he's putting this in a way that you can memorize it more easily. So maybe that's it, a memory aid. Probably was at least partly that. But there's something else going on here, something intentional, something evangelistic. As R.T. France points out, Matthew in his gospel likes to arrange things in groups, usually three, groups of three or seven. Here he arranges his genealogy in three groups of 14, seven times two. What's going on with his number 14? And to throw another twist into the question, why do the first and the last groups only have 13 generations? France says it shows Matthew's observation is, here's his words, theological rather than statistical. All right. In other words, this is a very special genealogy. Matthew isn't just giving us names, though he is, and the names are accurate. He's trying to teach us something, something very life-changing. All right, that brings us to the second main point in the genealogy. We discover, and I mean, this is really true, life-changing truth. All right, it's time to read. Follow as I begin reading now, Matthew 1 through verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So there it is. What do you see when you see those names? Look carefully. If you see them as Matthew sees them and intends us to see them, you'll see more than just names. You'll see names that aren't there. You'll see names that shouldn't be there. And most of all, you'll see or hear Matthew preaching the gospel to you. You say, preaching the gospel? It's just a list of names. There's only one message that explains for people the way to heaven. But there's more than one way to present that message. In this case, Matthew uses a genealogy. He is preaching the gospel to us using a genealogy. And then he's going to flesh out that gospel for 28 chapters and show us the life of this person, Jesus the Christ. Oh, it's true. Let's marvel at this morning. And as we hear the Word of God proclaimed, let's marvel at our God this morning. As we hear the gospel presented, we're going to hear about three gospel truths. First of all, this genealogy teaches us about God. We learn some incredible things in these 17 verses about God and how He works. I see five insights. Number one, He works with individuals. There are nearly 8 billion people on planet Earth today. But God sees individuals. He sees you and me. He not only sees them, He works with them. He's involved in their lives. What's true of the individuals in this genealogy? Each has a story to tell. And without exception, in each case, the story is scarred by sin. I mean, look at Abraham. He's mentioned there. Instead of trusting God, Abraham lied about his wife. So did Isaac. Then there's Jacob, who deceived his own dad on his deathbed. Judah hired a prostitute. David committed adultery and murder. Solomon had 1,000 women in his life and followed them into idolatry. Rehoboam listened to bad counsel and split the nation. Asa stopped trusting the Lord at the end of his life and he dies with diseased feet. Ahaz, he builds a replica of a pagan altar and he puts it in the Lord's temple. Manasseh, he fills Jerusalem with innocent blood. Ammon, he worships false gods, idols, and he's eventually assassinated by his own people. And these are the good guys. There's no such thing, of course, as a good guy. In the eyes of a holy God, we're all sinners, but thanks be to God, He works with sinners. And by His grace, He rescues individuals and uses their lives for His glorious purposes. How does He do that? Well, He does that by working through a chosen family. The world says there's many ways to God, but that's not what God says. 3,000 years ago, God made it perfectly clear that there's only one way back to Him, and it's the way He designed. He chose one man. That man was an idol worshiper that wasn't even interested in Him, but God broke into his life and says, "You're mine, and I'm going to use you to bring a whole lot of other people that are interested in me back to me." So He chooses Abram, saves that man, gives him a new name, and then He gave that man a miracle son. And through that miracle son, He formed a family. And then He turned that chosen family into a chosen nation, Israel. And through that nation, He will send out into the world the hope of the nations. And He has arrived now, says Matthew in his genealogy. Now, I should point out that there are actually two genealogies in Jesus, and many of you know this. In the New Testament, Luke also gives a genealogy. If you want to hold your spot in Matthew 1, go over to Luke 3, and you'll see a second genealogy. And Luke does essentially what Matthew is doing in his genealogy. He's preaching the gospel as well. He's including names because he's got a purpose in mind. But here's why I want you to see Luke 3, and it starts in 23. Jesus, when He began His ministry, was about 30 years of age, writes Luke, being the son of, as was supposed, Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, and he goes backwards. So you'll notice instantly some differences. Matthew's moves forward from Abraham to Jesus. Luke's goes backward from Jesus through Abraham all the way back to Adam. When you compare the names in the two lists, you'll see close agreement from Abraham to David. But then from David on, you're like, they're not even the same. Two different lines. Matthew goes through David's son Solomon. Luke goes through David's son Nathan. If they're identifying the same person, why are the two genealogies different? Well, one explanation, and it's a popular one and may well be right, is that Luke is giving the genealogy of Mary, while Matthew's giving Joseph's. The problem with that, and it's not an inescapable problem, but as you look, Luke specifically states he's giving the genealogy of Joseph, Luke 3:23. The solution to that dilemma, and it may well be the solution to this, is that Joseph had two fathers. Now, how in the world could this be? It could be some sort of elaborate marriage situation. Could be that Mary had no brother to carry on her father's name, so her father, Heli, adopted Joseph, which would give Joseph two genealogies connected to David, one by birth and one by adoption. R.T. France says a more probable explanation of the difference is that while Luke records the actual physical genealogy of Joseph, Matthew records the line of succession to the throne and the official genealogy. This would not necessarily pass from father to son, but will remain in the family. So, is one genealogy Joseph's and the other Mary's? Or are they both Joseph's, but one by birth and the other by adoption? It's just harder to be sure. Nor does it really matter. What we can be sure of, not that it doesn't matter, it's just we don't have enough information to make a definitive judgment on that, because that's not the point of this. What we can be sure of is that Jesus is the descendant of King David, which puts Jesus in the necessary line to be Israel's next king. And if you know anything at all about the promises made to Israel about the future and what King David's going to do, the king of the whole world. See the hands of God, the hand of God on all of this, my friend. How does God work? Both Matthew and Luke want us to know that God has purposed to transform this world by working through a chosen family and nation to provide a Savior that would be the Savior of all the world. That brings us to the third insight about our God, and that He works by grace. Matthew includes the names of four women. In fact, as I was reading it, did you notice how it just sort of breaks? There's the father, oh father, and then there was you could just hear the break in the flow, because Matthew's intentionally breaking the flow of the genealogy by inserting some things. And when he does that, it's odd to our ears. He doesn't need to do that. He wants us to stop and think about, why did I just do that? We don't need to know who the mothers were to trace the line from Jesus back to Abraham, but Matthew goes out of his way to introduce us to four women. There's the mother of Perez, verse 3, mother of Boaz, verse 5, mother of Obed, verse 5, mother of Solomon, verse 6. Ironically, it's likely that all were non-Jews. Tamar was a local Canaanite lady. Check out Genesis 38. 11, 13, and 14. Rahab was also Canaanite from Jericho. Ruth was a Moabitess. Bathsheba may have been a Jew, but it was the wife of a Hittite. Barclay is right when he remarks, if Matthew had ransacked the pages of the Old Testament for improbable candidates, he could not have discovered four more incredible ancestors for Jesus Christ. Just think of it this way. In biblical times, most Jewish genealogies did their best to show that a person's ancestry was free from Gentile contamination. Matthew seems to go out of his way to emphasize that there's non-Jewish blood in Jesus' lineage. Why? As Frederick Dale Bruner remarks, King David himself had a Canaanite great-great-great-grandmother, a Jerichoite great-great-grandmother, a Moabite great-grandmother, and a Hittite wife, David. You don't get any more Jewish than that. Matthew wants the church to know, says Bruner, that from the start, and not just from the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, God's work has been interracial, and that God is no narrow nationalist or racist. Oh, how the world needs to know this message. The church has always been on the front end of race issues and promoting that we're all from the same race, the human race. So we're learning how God works, and it's not by bloodlines. It's not by merit either. Point of fact, think about who's not listed in this genealogy. You don't see Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel or Leah, the four model matriarchs of Jewish patriarchy. Instead, you see Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, three women guilty of sexual sin, and Ruth, a woman from a nationality that began in incest. What is going on here? Matthew says, I'm preaching the gospel to you. Are you listening? I'm talking about who can be saved here. Who does God rescue? Bruner observes, one gets the impression that Matthew pored over his Old Testament records until he could find the most questionable ancestors of Jesus available in order, in turn, to insert them into his record. And so it seems to preach the gospel that is God, that God can overcome and forgive sin and can use soiled but repentant persons for his great purposes in history. Martin Luther said, Christ is the kind of person who's not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree. No, he doesn't approve of their sin. He came because they needed a Savior. This is how God works, my friend, by grace. You may be here this morning saying, you don't know what I have done in my life. No, but he does, and that's why he came. To borrow a grin from Bruner, Matthew is teaching us that Jesus came not only for, but through sinners. God did not begin to stoop into our sordid human story at Christmas only. He was stooping all the way through the Old Testament. He's reaching down, working with people that could care less about him, and by his grace, drawing them to himself. And then ultimately he reaches down and comes into the world in the person of his son. This is the way God has always worked and saved, not by human merit, but by his grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. And yet there's more. We learn that God works with individuals through a chosen family by grace. Fourth, that he works according to his sovereign plan. Quite frankly, sometimes you can't see it. I mean, if we had been transported back right into the middle of the story, say, for instance, of what was going on in Salmon's day, or Abijah's day, or Zadok's day, and we're asked, what is God up to? Interview this morning, sir. What is God up to in the world right now? Probably would have heard the answer, based on what I'm seeing, not much. But God was at work. Generation after generation, moving his plan step by step closer to fulfillment. One of Matthew's favorite phrases in the early chapters of his gospel record is, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. So God has been working, and here's the connection Matthew wants us to see. And by the way, he who is working to bring his plan forward is still doing the same thing today. What is God up to in the world? It doesn't seem like, may not seem like it, because we don't know what God knows. But he is working through COVID. He's working through what's going on in the United States right now. He's working through all the international things going on. He is moving his plan forward, and his son will return the second time. Reminds me of how William Cooper said it in his hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of unfailing skill, he treasures up his bright design and works his sovereign will. The fact that God is sovereign is one of the most encouraging attributes of God Almighty. He's in total control, even when it appears he's not. So we can trust him. This is our passage we're memorizing this month, Psalm 9:10. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. We can trust him. He doesn't forsake his people. This brings us to the pinnacle lesson about God for Matthew. How does God work with individuals through a family by grace according to his sovereign plan? And fifthly, through the incarnation. This is where it was all heading. This is the focal point of human history. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. God didn't just send someone to earth. God himself came to earth, and he came in human flesh in the person of his own son, the God-man, Jesus the Christ. This brings us to the heart of the gospel message that Matthew's preaching through this genealogy. we see about God. This is where gospel begins, of course. The gospel is God's story. Men benefit, people benefit, but the gospel's about God, and it's God's story. But who is this person that God sent into the world? The genealogy preaches this message to us. Look at it carefully. It teaches us, secondly, about Christ. Four insights. First of all, that he is a real man. The Greeks, of course, in this day, prior to it, in this day, were saying the gods would never take on human flesh. Matthew wants us to know that the true God did. Of whom was born Jesus, says Matthew in verse 16. We'll see some of the details of his birth, Lord willing, next week as we ponder the narrative in verses 18 and following that Christ was a real man. Verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed, and on it goes. This is significant. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus was, we'll drop down to verse 16 again, verse 16, where he breaks the train and goes, and Jacob is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Matthew wants us to know that while Jesus was a real man, he is more than a man. Verse after verse, we've seen father of, father of, father of, the father of. But when we get to the end of the genealogy, Matthew breaks this pattern. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. He was born of Mary. So he's human. He's born to this human mother, but not as a result of a physical sexual union with Joseph. G. Campbell Morgan explains, on the first page of the gospel, Jesus is presented as connected with a race which nevertheless could not produce him. He came into it, was of it, and yet was distinct from it. Who was his father? The angel answers that question, verse 19, her husband Joseph was a just man, willing to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her, notice, is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. The father, he is born of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is a real man, but secondly, he's more than a man, for he's the God-man. We can go into great detail about that. If you want to hear a good development of that, you can go to Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons online. Just Google Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he's got a couple of some really tremendous messages where he's developing the incarnation and the significance of that and articulating what we believe and what we don't believe. There's a lot of confusion about that today in terms of the God-man. But why did he come? Our third insight is answered in that he is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. Matthew emphasizes, why did he come? Matthew says, think about Abraham. Think about a promise made to Abraham. Let's take a look at that promise. Go back with me to the book of Genesis chapter 12. The Bible starts out with this book of beginnings, and in chapter 12, we see this man that God chose, I mentioned earlier, Abram, and God is eventually going to change his name, but he makes this promise in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And notice this, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice that last line. All peoples on earth, NIV, will be blessed through you. This is what God told Abraham he was going to do. He's going to bless not just the Jews that will come from him, but all peoples in the world, and he will do it through you. This is what he did when he sent the Son of Abraham into the world. Jesus the Christ, the Son of Abraham, the fulfillment of God's covenant promise given to Abraham. Who is this Christ? He's connected to Abraham 2,000 years prior to him, who has this miraculous son in his old age, Isaac. And God is preparing the world, and now this Son of Abraham comes, and he will be the source of blessing for the whole world. We move to the next point about Christ. We learn, number four, that he's the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. So Abraham, now David. To see this, we've got to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the story of David, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. My new Bible with pages sticking together. Here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 12, chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I, God says, will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, I mentioned earlier in commenting on verse 8, that Matthew left out three names between Jehoram and Uzziah. The names would have been Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. Why? Matthew doesn't tell us, so this is just conjecture, but a couple of reasons come to mind. First, again, to aid memory. He's structuring the genealogy in these three groups of 14. He has to make some cuts to accomplish that. Another cut in verse 11. He leaves out Josiah's son Jehoiakim, doesn't even mention Zedekiah. But what's going on? It's not just a memory aid. As I mentioned earlier, Matthew wants us to ponder the number 14. Why? What's up with this number 14? In the ancient world, words had numeric value called gematria. In this case, the numerical value of the name of David in Hebrew is 14. D, the equivalent of D, is 4. The V, the va sound, is 6. And the final D is 4, David. 4 plus 6 plus 4. You didn't count the vowels. When you think about Jesus, Matthew wants you to think about David, and particularly what David was. David was, as he says specifically, the king in verse 6. This may indicate why Matthew leaves out Zedekiah in this genealogy. The royal line doesn't flow through Zedekiah, but through Jeconiah, also called Jehoiakim. And that too may be why he drops out Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah from the list, because those three wicked kings were actually connected to wicked Ahab and Jezebel and Athaliah, who put the royal line in jeopardy. Matthew wants us to think about King David and all that was good about King David by God's grace, that God promised through David to bless the world and establish a kingdom. Why does Matthew want us to see that Jesus belongs to David's line? To answer that question, we consider that promise that I just read 1,000 years before Jesus comes in 2 Samuel 7. I will raise up offspring. I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for me. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Matthew says he has come. I've just announced to you in this genealogy, Matthew says, that this God, who's great, who's in control, is working in this world, and that he works on the basis of his grace and not merit. So if you want to be rightly related to him, you come not by saying, look what I've done for you, God, surely you'll accept me. No, this God looks at those who are not worthy, who are, in fact, looked down upon by the rest of the world, and brings them into a relationship with himself by his grace. But how does he do this? How can he do this and still be holy and still be just and still be a righteous God? And Matthew says he does it because he sent into the world the one who's the descendant of David, the king, who himself is not a sinner. He doesn't have a human father. He's human. He's born of a human mother, but he's born of the Spirit of God. And he's the perfect God-man, and he's come to do what David couldn't do. David was a man after God's heart, and he fell short in horrendous ways. But this son of David, this King of Kings, will do what God knows the world needs. He's come, says Matthew. He's the final king. The King of Kings has come. Someone might object and say, wait a minute. Okay, so Joseph was in the line of David. I could see that, but Jesus wasn't Joseph's biological son. Matthew makes that clear. Does this promise then apply to Jesus? It's a good question, and the answer is yes, because of adoption. In the ancient world, and even today, an adopted son possessed the full rights of the adoptive father. Granted, Joseph wasn't even Jesus' biological father, or he would have passed on the sin nature to Jesus, his own sin nature, just like your father did to you. But Joseph was Jesus' adoptive father, and as such, all legal rights belong now to Jesus. Which again and again is why gospel writers refer to Jesus as the son of David. All right. So God, Matthew's teaching us about God with this genealogy. And he's teaching us about who this Jesus is through this genealogy. Son of Abraham, son of David. But any gospel presentation needs to bring it right down to us, doesn't it? And so does Matthew. Third subject he addresses, it teaches about us and what we need. What do we need? Matthew says we need a Savior to rescue us. We need a Savior to rescue us. We're just like Abraham and Tamar and every person listed in this genealogy, including Mary herself, were sinners, which means we're cut off from God. But this is why he sent his son. You, verse 21 will say as we look at it next week, Lord willing, you're to give him the name Jesus, says the angel, because he will save his people from their sins. Oh, friends, this world needs a Savior. We need a Savior. Personalize it. And we have what we need. Keep reading Matthew's gospel, the next 27 chapters, and you see the story of his perfect life and his miracles, his preaching. And then the focus of the gospel will be what happens on that last week of his life, where he will offer himself as a ransom payment, and he'll stretch out his arms, and he'll be nailed to a cross. This was his purpose for coming, to die as a sacrificial Lamb, providing atonement for sinners. And then God will raise him from the dead. And he'll appear to his followers at the end of Matthew's gospel and say, go tell the world about me and make disciples in every nation. We need him. We need a Savior, and we have what we need. Follow Matthew's account. Follow Jesus through his miracles. Follow him to the cross. Follow him to the empty tomb. Have you opened up your heart and life to the one God sent to rescue you? I forget who it was that said concerning his preaching, someone, you know, could preach better than he could, but he said, no one can preach a better gospel than I preach. And that's how I feel right now. My words fail right now, but the one that I'm speaking of will save you if you'll repent and put your trust in him. You may be here, you may be listening, you may be able to tell this story, but you know in your heart you've never received Jesus Christ as the person that he is. He is the Savior who is your King. This is the second point. We need a Savior to rescue us. We need a King to rule us. To rule us, meaning you and me individually, but also to mean rule us, the world. Left to ourselves, we self-destruct. But God sent not just the Savior, but the King, the Son of David, This is what we need. We need a king to rule us. When you receive, my friend, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are receiving the King of Kings into your life. So this is not a person we receive and then put on the shelf as some sort of a, I've got my insurance now that I'm going to heaven, but I can continue to live the way I want. You don't receive a king into your life and then act like that king isn't there. He is the king who's come to rule the world and rule the lives of his people. He's a wonderful king. He's a king who gave his life for his people. But you're not receiving a pocket genie. You're submitting your life to this one who now has come into your life as your king, your savior, your lord, your master. Let me make it as personal as I can, as Matthew would want us to do. This is what I need. This is what you need. Every one of you. We need a Savior to rescue us, and we need a King to rule us. This is what our friends need, our family members, the people around us, and people on this planet we haven't met. And God has provided for us in this one person what we need. We need Jesus. Oh, may God open up the hearts of all of us here that we might love Jesus more and follow him more devotedly and more boldly proclaim this truth of who he is to the world that so needs him. And maybe this week, as you present the gospel to those around you, you'll use, as Matthew's teaching us this morning, a genealogy to point to them, point them to Christ. We stand in awe of you, our God. You are amazing. What you have done is amazing. The sending of your Son, giving us in your word ways to present this message. It's rich and full. It's not just a formula. It's not just a cliche. This person that you have sent, your great Son, is the King, and this King has given his life to ransom sinners, unworthy, hell-bound sinners. Thank you, Father, for saving us. We are here as your people today. I'm so thankful for the evidence of your grace and rescuing the people that are in this church. We were all without God and without hope, but you have demonstrated your grace toward us. We praise you. Fill our hearts with a greater knowledge of your Son, a greater love for him. Give us a greater tenacity to make him known. Oh, we can't keep this to ourselves. We're prone to be distracted by other things, but help us to be encouraged and reminded and rejuvenated, and give us opportunities this week to share this message with others. Father, I believe what you say. You say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And I'm asking again that you will use this proclamation of this message of Christ to grant saving faith. Save those right now in this room that don't know you, that are listening. Through this message that will be shared with others, bring into your family those who are presently lost, and we will praise you, the God who saves. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.